rather long and circuitous way in which the Lord leads this prophet to actually begin his ministry in this particular period of redemption history. Undoubtedly the darkest day in the history of the Old Testament people of God. He first sees this great vision of the movable cherubim throne of God, and then comes this call, and we've already seen in this call the tremendous emphasis upon the negative. Just to remind you, have a look at verse 3 of chapter 2. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this day. Verse 5, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know a prophet has been among them, and so on. And then you remember how the prophet had to eat the bitter scroll, and you remember also how he was again said, God again said to his servant, you're not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language. If you were, maybe they would even listen. But these people who know your own language are not going to listen. Verse 7 of chapter 3, the house of Israel is not willing to listen because they're not willing to listen to me. They won't listen to you because they won't listen to me. For the whole house of Israel, or in other words, the house of Israel as a whole, is hardened and obstinate. And then he says, but I will make you just as unyielding and hard as they are. So you see, the Lord is preparing his servant for a most unpleasant career of ministering the word of God in a day of well-nigh universal apostasy, in which he is not to expect what we would call favorable results. And then here in our text for tonight, we see this even further brought out, and we take it up where we started the reading. He again sees the vision of the Lord in his glory, and then he comes to the place where he is to have his ministry, off there in Babylon, near a place called Tel Aviv by the river Kibar. And the first thing he does is to sit down there for 7 days in silence amongst the people, overwhelmed. Now, if you look in the book of Job, chapter 2, verse 13, you'll get a parallel to this sitting in silence. You remember that when Job was in his place of suffering and trial and tribulation, these three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, came to him, and we read in Job 2:13, then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Now, in my opinion, that is why Ezekiel sat for 7 days overwhelmed at the river Kibar. It showed his identifying spirit. It showed that he did not hold himself aloof unfeelingly from the terrible calamity that had overtaken God's covenant people. To the contrary, he felt himself to be very much overwhelmed with them by it. And he shares a deep feeling of compassion in their sorrow and misery. And it was very great. This, I think, is important because it's going to be necessary to remember this, because his ministry is not really one of administering a lot of comfort. But that's not because he wouldn't like to. You can see that here, you see. The compassion was in his heart. It just wasn't his commission to spend his time pouring out sympathy. How could he? Because these people, you see, were in rebellion against God. You can't pour out sympathy on those who are in rebellion against God. And so we learn here, too, a very important point, which is that feelings of sympathy and compassion do not provide a basis for compromising the message of God. When people are in fundamental rebellion against God, you cannot minister compassion to them. You must be faithful to the greater concern, which is the glory of God. Now, it was after this period had ended, this period of 7 days, verse 16, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, that the prophet received what I would call his more precise commission. And that commission was, as far as I know, unique. I do not know of any other prophet in the Old Testament or anyone else in the Bible specifically commissioned to be a watchman. What is a watchman? He is a person who stands, as it were, on a tower to cry out in the event of any hastening calamity or danger. And this is to characterize the entire ministry of Ezekiel. His ministry is one who cries out, as it were, from his tower where he sees the calamities coming upon God's people. Not a very pleasant assignment, but that was his task because he lived in a certain context. And that reminds us of the fact that any prophet or apostle, or for that matter, any pastor or minister of the Word of God today, has his task molded by the situation or context in which he is called to serve. You do not just present the same thing without due regard to the context. The ministry of the Word of God is one thing in a time when there is a great revival and many people are turning to the Lord. That is a time to minister comfort and the assurance of salvation and all those things. But in a time of deepening apostasy and rebellion, it is not the time to do that. And the ministry of the Word of God must be directed or brought to focus in terms of the context in which it is to be performed. And in a time of general and deep apostasy, the task even of a minister today becomes primarily one of warning. Now, you've all heard of Francis Schaeffer, the noted Reformed evangelist who went over to Switzerland and started this place called Le Brie. And in the marvelous providence of God, people began coming to that place from all over the world. And God opened to him opportunities to be an evangelist, many of the big universities in Europe and so on. And one of the things that Schaeffer, I think, with so much insight said, somebody once asked him if he was given an hour on a train or something or on a plane with somebody in this modern context of the world, how would he minister the Word of God? He said, well, I'd spend 50 minutes on the negative. And then if I finally got through, I'd spend 10 minutes on the positive. Because he said, people don't realize today that they're in rebellion against God. They don't know what sin is. They don't know they're lost. They don't even know there is a hell. And he said, you've got to spend the vast proportion of your time waking them up to the enormous reality of their desperate condition If you get that done, he says, then it won't take more than 5 or 10 minutes to tell them the good news. And I think he's right. He's aware of the context in which we live. Well, it was a bit like that with the prophet Ezekiel. Now, in this context in which the prophet found himself, don't forget that finally the wrath of God has come down upon his covenant people after many centuries of long suffering, in which more and more the condition of the people became one of being hardened in their presumption of being in favor with God when they were really not in favor with God at all. In this context, the responsibility of the prophet is very great. But it is not his responsibility to, quote, get results, unquote, in terms of decisions for Christ, as we say today. People who sign on the card that they are converted. That is not what he was called upon to do or expected to do. But to warn faithfully, so that no one could say, when they stand before the judgment seat of God, I wasn't warned. Now you'll notice the stress upon this. I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. So primarily, you see, the word that God is going to give his servant in this historical situation is one of warning. These people think they're all right and they're lost. Well, what have they got to have? They got to have warning. That's what they got to have. So he says, when I say to the wicked man, you will die, then if you don't warn him, he will die, but I will also hold you accountable. Now that's an awesome responsibility. He is as much as told beforehand that most of these people are going to do this. He's been told that already. They're not going to listen to you. He told them that. They're hard, and I got to make you hard against their hardness. But still, God says, if you don't warn them, yeah, they'll perish. They'll go to eternal destruction. But you will be guilty also. I'll hold you accountable. You are, in effect, a murderer, Ezekiel, if you don't warn them. Now, the other thing that is almost as remarkable is, of course, if you warn the wicked man and he takes heed, well, that's wonderful. He will live, and you've also delivered yourself in the act. But notice this, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. Now, what really impresses me here is that in the context in which Ezekiel is laboring, not only does he have to warn the wicked, and if he doesn't, then he's responsible and blood guilty, but he also has to warn the righteous. Now, isn't that interesting? God doesn't say, put your hand on the righteous and pat them on the head and say, well, you are all right, folks. Didn't say to do that. No, in this context, when, generally speaking, the people of God are in an apostate mood, they don't want God to rule over them. That's the general context and climate in which they live. Then the prophet also has to labor in warning the righteous. Why? Because there's an ever-present danger that they'll be sucked along with it, and they will go along with the majority and be destroyed. And so he's also got to warn the righteous, and if he doesn't do that, even though to start with they were all right, when they go wrong, he's blood guilty again, and he has their blood on his hand. So any failure to warn either the righteous or the wicked And primarily his ministry is one of warning in that day, in that context, in that situation. Any failure to do that is equivalent to murder. Now, I tell you, that's scary. If any of you have ever thought that you wish you could be a preacher, think that one over a while. Look in James chapter 5. Because here the principle is applied to such as I am. Now listen, you rich people. No, it's chapter 3. James chapter 3. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now that's really... that's really something. And I think that James saying that clearly shows that the principle applies in the Church of Jesus Christ today just as much as in the time of the prophet Ezekiel. I think another thing that is of really great significance in this passage is the emphasis on doing. Verse 19, if you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, he will die. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning, and you will have saved yourself. What strikes you there is there's no mention of believing something. Now, obviously, works without faith won't save you. We know that from the Bible. But it's just as true, and James emphasized that in his day, and I believe here Ezekiel does in his, that faith without works doesn't mean a thing. And especially in a time of apostasy, if people say all kinds of things and they don't do, it doesn't mean a thing. I had correspondence some time ago with a dear friend of mine in the Covenanter Church down in Kansas. He's a paraplegic, a wonderful Christian man, the marvelous testimony. But on this occasion, he was taken in. There was some fellow that he got acquainted with, had been a prisoner, and he was out on parole and what have you. And they started having a Bible study, and this man had learned the lingo of evangelical Christianity. And my friend was really taken in by it. But it began to bother him that the man never made a move to profess his faith in Christ, to belong to the church, and so on. He wrote me to ask what I thought. I said, well, if I were you, I wouldn't put any stock in his words whatsoever until you see some evidence in his acts. And I got a letter from him sometime later thanking me, and he said, you were certainly right, because when it came right down to it, you couldn't get him to do anything. He could talk, but he couldn't do, you see. Well, in the day in which the prophet Ezekiel is living, doing was really what counted, because these people who were going to be God's servants, they had to take a stand against the majority. They had to act differently from what was considered to be quite acceptable. Now, that is the problem right here in our congregation. We are surrounded by apostate Christianity, and our people are used to watering their lifestyle down to that level. And it is not right. Take the Sabbath, for example. We have got to show that the Sabbath is the Lord's, not man's. Doesn't matter what everybody else does. We have to do that. And if we don't do it, our saying isn't worth much. So that was the central thing here. He had to warn the people, and his warning was in terms not of saying, but of doing. It reminds you straight away of our Lord's statement, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven." Now in verses 22 and following, the prophet's commission is somewhat more specific and personalized. And it's again noteworthy that he still really hasn't started his work. God's been telling him not once, not twice, but three or four times that he's got a hard job ahead of him, but he hasn't really started doing it yet. And now the same thing is true again. The Lord says, "Get up, go out into the plain." That would mean out there in the empty spaces out there in the desert or wherever it is. "And there I will speak to you." He thinks he's about ready to start, and God has him go out again to speak to him once more. So he goes out there, and the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory he had seen by the Kibar River. "And I fell face down." Now, quite obviously, the man's task is so difficult and so discouraging, because it is discouraging to be a prophet of God in a day when people are not going to listen. But by the vast numbers, going to reject everything you say. And I believe that that's the reason why God gave him another revelation of his glory. Now, he's seen God's glory. He's eaten that word that was sweet and bitter. And now he sees that glory again. He is being fortified with such an awesome awareness of the transcendent glory of God that is going to be sufficient to uphold him in this task. He is not going to need, in the sense of being incapacitated without it, he's not going to need the encouragement that comes from some success. Now, he was, first of all, then humbled as he saw the greatness of God. And then came this message to him. "Then the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. And he spoke to me and said, 'Go, shut yourself inside your house.'" Now, I think that means he is to go to where he's going to live. But right there in the midst of the people to whom he's ministering, he first isolates himself. Secondly, it says, "And you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so you can't go out among the people." Now, the commentators debate as to whether or not that was only in the vision or whether it was a literal fact. I don't really think it makes a whole lot of difference. It definitely indicates that the people do not welcome him as a prophet in their midst. Clearly, it means that. And that if they had their way, he would be shut up or shut in. That's what it means. Now, the third thing, note that. "I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house." Now, does that mean that God will, in addition to this, in some way stop the prophet from being able to speak for a time? Or does it really mean that God, through his providence, will make the people so inhospitable to his word that, in effect, God closes his mouth until, verse 27, "I speak to you and open your mouth, and then you say to them," and so on. I am reminded of that time when Jeremiah got so discouraged, he said, "I'm not going to talk anymore." And then the Bible says, it was like fire in his bones. And he couldn't hold it in. And then he had to let him have it again. Had to give it to him again. I rather think that this is just a parallel to that. It's a way of again telling this prophet how really hard his task is going to be. But when God's word comes in its power to this man, then nothing is to stop him. He must speak. And so I would say in my notes here, the result of the spiritual condition of the people is such that they don't want to hear him. That's what it amounts to. And the result of that will be so overpowering that in a certain sense, the man is not able to speak. Now, we've all had that experience. If things were the way they should be, we could. But they're not. People won't hear us. And we are absolutely frustrated. And we can't say anything. What can you say when people won't hear what you have to say? But then comes the direct revelation of God and the context in which that is given, and that overpowers everything. And then again, he gives the warning. And the warning comes to them in spite of it. Now, it seems to me that certain lessons clearly stand out here. The first of which is that we cannot, under any circumstances, evade our responsibility to others about us. Whatever their spiritual condition is, we who know the living God have a responsibility, even if it is no more than to warn. The second thing is, and this is to me a very important thing today in our context and something to think about as we look at the future and the union with the PCA. I maintain on the basis of passages like this in the Bible that we do not have to bear the false, and I would call it man-made burden, of producing a lot of conversions. Now, if you know anything about the church growth movement, you know that there is a movement that has made inroads in reformed circles, which says that a church is not really a church if it is not growing rather rapidly. I don't think that's true. I don't think that's biblical. I believe that it is our calling to be faithful, period. And it depends on the sovereign will of God and the context and so on, whether or not there's growth or there isn't growth of a numerical sort. I'm not against growth, even rapid growth, but I know my Bible well enough to know there are times when the growth can hardly be contained, like the day of Pentecost. And there are other days when faithful servants of God like Ezekiel labor their whole life long and there's no results. I know that too. And the question is, well then, does that mean that Peter was pleasing in God's sight and Ezekiel wasn't? It doesn't mean that at all. Both were faithful. But the context was different. There are times when the situation is one of general apostasy. And there are times when God sends a great revival and reformation. Both are very important in the unfolding of God's plan and purpose. And it's very important that we understand the nature of the time in which we live and that we fulfill our responsibility in that context faithfully. The third thing I would say on the basis of this passage is fellowship with those who need warning may not be possible. If anything's clear in this passage, that's clear. Ezekiel is not going down there by the river Kibar to have fellowship. He's going down there to sit alone in his house. And the people aren't going to welcome him being there. fellowship, that doesn't mean there were not a few believers there, but you know what I'm driving at. There may be times when fellowship with those who need our warning is not possible, but impossible. Not because we're not willing, but because they're not willing. A fourth thing is that our responsibility does not extend further than a faithful warning. After we have faithfully warned them, we are not blood guilty. I thank God for that because I've got relatives that I've warned. And I've had some of them say, if you ever do that again, I'll never speak to you. I'll never be in the same building with you. Well, I've said, at least I've warned you. And I have. And I thank God I have, because I know if I hadn't, I'd be walking around with a guilt complex as big as Mount Everest. But if you've done that, you are not guilty. If you haven't, you are. If you've got relatives, friends, neighbors, whatever, and you haven't warned them, and you know they're not right with God, you're guilty. So we have to really take this into account. Now, it's very important to notice that at no time in the history of the kingdom of God do we find a true and faithful servant of God ever acting like an unmoved spectator in the midst of his context and situation. If we are living in a time of declension, unfaithfulness, a low spiritual time in the church, We cannot be unmoved by that. We cannot be unfeeling toward it. God's servants, like Ezekiel, are not spectators watching on a television picture image. They are themselves a part of it and deeply involved in it. So must we be. Faithfulness is a matter of life and death. That's something that really stands out in the book of Ezekiel. Where people are with God is a matter of life and death. I think then that every pastor should realize the seriousness of his office and pray above all that he might be faithful in warning both the righteous and the wicked. I believe that another thing we can learn from this, and part of this is, I think, appropriate especially for someone in my task in office. You have to first see the situation clearly before you can minister effectively in it. Ezekiel had to sit with the people of God in their situation and yet as not a part of it for quite some time before he could minister to those who were in it. I believe, in other words, we have to have a time of really deep thought, communion with God, and real understanding of the day and generation in which we live before we can speak anything into that situation with God's blessing. Clearly, we learn from this passage of the Bible that there are times when we should be silent. What really impresses me so far in this book, going over it again, is how long God keeps this man silent before he starts talking. All this is preparation. And how thankful we should be that we are not charged, certainly Ezekiel was not charged, with the burden of some predetermined numerical result. I am bold enough to say that I believe that on the day of judgment, God is not going to ask, first of all, with respect to my ministry, how many converts do you have? I don't think so. But He sure is going to ask, were you faithful in declaring the whole counsel of God? And especially in terms of warning in a time of general declension. To me, these are the primary lessons in this passage. And we go on next time in chapter 4, and you'll notice, and we're just going to take a kind of a preview of it, that the first thing God has His servant do is not in spoken word, but in acted parable. He has him do several things without saying anything. He has him do certain things to get the attention of the people and act out before them, as it were, the message that he is to proclaim. And so you see that even after all this, he's still not yet saying anything, except by way of a parabolic actions. And as we shall see, these actions really are a way of showing what God is doing in judging His people with this captivity, this judgment in Babylon, and the like. Something the people didn't want us to hear. But when you see a guy acting as weird as Ezekiel, you're at least going to take notice, and you may be going to get the message whether you want to or not. We'll see if there's a lesson in that for us next week. Any questions from anyone on this passage that we've just looked at?